We are resuming our class on the prophets for 1 week and then taking a week off for Easter. So next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We're not going to have discipleship classes. We're having our Easter breakfast, so another Sunday off. In fact, you can kind of see the schedule here. My only consolation is that I warned you that this would happen. But we're in the thick of it. After next Sunday, then we'll be steady for a while until Ryan Washburn comes to visit on the 21st. So this is the class we're going to tackle Jeremiah and Lamentations. So why don't I pray, and then we'll dive in. You can turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, and we're going to start there. But why don't we start with a word of prayer? So if you would, let's unite our hearts together. Our great God, we thank you and praise you. We praise you because you are the one true and living God, the God of the prophets, the God of Jeremiah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you who have created the universe, you who have been bringing about your plan of salvation in history from the beginning, have included us among those whom you have set your love upon, an everlasting love, an unbreakable love. We thank you for Jesus, in whom your love was fully and finally expressed, our Savior, the God-man, the one who came and lived as the second Adam, fulfilling all of your commands on our behalf, where the first Adam failed, then going to the cross and burying our sins as a sacrifice, making full atonement so that there's no need for more sacrifices. And we thank you that he has risen from the dead in the body, that he has united himself to us as prophet, priest, and king forever, and that one day he will come and take us to himself, and we will always be with the Lord. We thank you for your abundant grace. We know that you reconciled us to yourself while we were your enemies, that Christ died for us while we were sinners. We praise you for your mercy and your grace and your kindness and goodness toward us. And we pray that even today, as we study the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, as we focus upon your word as the beginning of our Lord's Day worship, that you would let your word dwell richly within us, that it would be blessing to our soul, like food, like mother's milk, that we'd be nourished by it, that we would know you more as a result. Oh Lord, please be with us throughout this day, but even now in this class. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. All right. Jeremiah, some introductory matters. Read the first verse of the book, Jeremiah 1, verse 1. In fact, if someone would read that for me, Jeremiah 1, 1.
The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month.
Okay, so the author of this book is obviously the prophet Jeremiah. These are his oracles. In terms of the date, you see the date indicated very specifically in that opening section. It even tells us he began his ministry in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. So we can actually date that to 627 or 626 BC. He had a long ministry. He prophesied for over 40 years. It tells us that, obviously, he started in the reign of King Josiah, and it says that he ended in the reign of King Zedekiah. And because this was a period of decline and you had multiple kings rise and fall in rapid succession after Josiah, they would include Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, And actually Jehoiachin, who I didn't list in there, and then Zedekiah. And in fact, he continued his ministry in some respect after the exile and the fall of Jerusalem as well. He probably died down in the land of Egypt. He was among those few who remained in the land of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem. He wasn't taken away into exile. But because of various shenanigans, the little remnant of people left in the land ended up fleeing Babylonian reprisal down into the land of Egypt, where Jeremiah probably died, outside the record of history. His location, he prophesied almost exclusively in the city of Jerusalem to the kingdom of Judah. In fact, you see that he was one of the priests in a little town called Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Actually, the city of Jerusalem was technically right there on the border of the territories of Benjamin and Judah. And Anathoth was just a little village, literally within sight of the walls of Jerusalem. And so that's where he grew up, and that's where he ministered, right there in the hub of Israelite political and religious activity, the city of Jerusalem, the capital. The length of the book, obviously he had a long ministry, and this is the longest book in the Bible. You say, well, wait a second, it doesn't have as many chapters as Isaiah. Ah, yes, but there are more words in the chapters than in any other book in the Bible, excluding the Psalms, which obviously is a compilation of books written by various people. The text itself is very interesting. There are actually two textual traditions of Jeremiah. So, you guys, does anyone remember what this refers to? 70 Roman numeral, but do you know what book that refers to?
Septuagint.
Yeah, the Septuagint, or if you want to get fancy, the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So obviously, after Alexander the Great, Greek became the lingua franca of the empire. So very early on, many centuries before Jesus, the Jews began to translate the Hebrew text into the lingua franca, into the language of the people, Greek. And so whatever text, Hebrew text, they were using to do that apparently had 2,700 more words than what's often called the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text that the famous scribes, the Masoretes, were translating. Most of our Hebrew Old Testament is taken from the Masoretic text. And when you compare the Greek text and whatever Hebrew text they were working from with the Masoretic text, there's 2,700 more words in the Septuagint than in the Masoretic text. It's a longer book, and it is very strange. It's not that it's contradictory, although there are the typical textual variant issues, but it's that there's just more content in the Septuagint. And the question is why. It is interesting that when you read chapter 36 of this book, you see that Jeremiah had Baruch, his scribe, record all of his oracles in a book. All of his oracles to that point. And then you remember the king, I actually preached on that chapter one time. You can go back and listen to the sermon if you want. The king burned the entire scroll. He cut it up into pieces and threw it into the fire pot. And then God said, hey, Baruch, I want you to rewrite the entire scroll, except I want you to add some oracles of judgment to it, especially for the king of Judah. And so the textual history may have to do with either that event or perhaps other events like it, where there were actually different textual bodies of Jeremiah's oracles that were there, and then perhaps there was an original version and then an expanded version. We don't know, but somehow there is some discrepancy as to, you know, which of these textual traditions is original, or perhaps both, one just reflecting a more expanded version. But it is an interesting thing about Jeremiah. Okay, a little bit of the historical background. Jeremiah is called to ministry, interestingly, in the very year that one of the great Assyrian kings, the last great Assyrian king, died. One of the last great Assyrian kings died, and the Assyrian Empire began this rapid spiraling decline. So Jeremiah was called to ministry in that very year when the Assyrian Empire, the great Assyrian Empire, had lasted for centuries and centuries and was the dominant power in that region, began its rapid decline. King Josiah was reigning during that time, and he led this great religious reformation. You remember, after the wicked king Manasseh had basically wreaked havoc on the land for 50 years, they found the book of the law in the temple, you know, blew the dust off of it, read it, and discovered we're in deep trouble. So Josiah, who was a righteous king, perhaps the most righteous king since the days of David, began seeking to recover, bring about spiritual reformation according to the book of the law in the land. And during this time, they also gained political independence from Assyria because Assyria was going down the tubes. Now, after Assyria is going down, the two great superpowers were Egypt, who was a perpetual superpower, and Babylon, who was a rising superpower, and they were vying for who was going to have dominance over the portion of land that the land of Israel was in. And during this time, Josiah sought, basically threw his lot in with the Babylonians, and he actually died in battle against Egypt in 609 BC as Egypt was heading out to the Battle of Carchemish, in which Babylon won and became the superpower. Now, Judah, at that time, after the death of Josiah, appointed his son Jehoahaz as king, but because Egypt had killed Josiah, and they were now sort of taking power over that region until the Babylonians ended up replacing them as the dominant power, they immediately removed Jehoahaz and appointed another one of Josiah's sons, who they thought would be more favorable, a better puppet king for them. His name was Jehoiakim. Now, all of these guys were wicked, wicked kings. Jehoahaz was only king for 3 months. Jehoiakim replaced him. Eventually, Babylon defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. Judah just became another vassal state of the great Babylonian Empire. And during this time, Jehoiakim decided, foolishly, and he was a wicked and foolish man, to attempt to break away from Babylon. Perhaps he'd reached out to the Egyptians, and they told him, yeah, if you rebel, we'll come and help you. And they never did. So that led to the Babylonians coming and laying siege to the city and destroying the city. In the process of the siege, Jehoiakim dies. His son, Jehoiachin, replaces him, and then the city falls. So it's Jehoiachin who is taken away into exile after the first siege and the first fall of Jerusalem. Do you remember some of the people that were taken to Babylon during this time, this first siege? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, right? So at this time you have exiles in Babylon, and yet the city still stands. And the Babylonians take Zedekiah's uncle, which is kind of funny, isn't it? Uncle Zedekiah, just makes sense. 597 BC, he becomes king. And he's supposed to be a puppet king for the Babylonians. But he decides again, he also was a wicked and foolish king, to rebel against the Babylonians. 3 years after he's appointed, and after the first siege and the first fall of Jerusalem, it ended in a second siege in which the Babylonians said, that's it. They destroyed the entire city, tore it to the ground, burned all of the major buildings, including the temple. The temple was completely destroyed. And the rest of the people who were left in Jerusalem, at least all of those who were prominent and of any worth, were taken into exile. 586 BC, this is the great end of the Davidic dynasty. when, if to use the prophet's image, the tree of Jesse was cut off and all was left was a stump. A tiny remnant of basically the dregs of the land were left, but there was a squabble. They killed the governor that Babylon had appointed. That was the shenanigans aforementioned. And they feared that Babylon was going to come and destroy them. Despite Jeremiah's warnings not to do it, they went down to Egypt. And that's where they apparently perished, along with Jeremiah at some point in his life. He was an old man by this point. So this is the historical background against Jeremiah, against which Jeremiah ministered. Now, let me just ask you, what do you think? Good times to be ministering? It was a terrible, terrible time. He's called the weeping prophet for a reason. And he had the special privilege of having the Israelites listen to his oracles and respond virtually zero times, at least none that have been recorded. Always proclaiming God's word, always rejected. Overview of Jeremiah. Some of its distinct features. The oracles in the book are not arranged chronologically, so there are some oracles, you know, 40 years of oracles, right? There's some from different points of his ministry jumbled in different parts of the book. They're not arranged chronologically. They do seem to be arranged in groups according to shared themes, common themes. Here's some of the main groups. Chapters 1 through 25 contain oracles that focus upon condemnation and coming judgment for Judah. Chapters 26 through 36 contain oracles about that focus around the theme of Israel's persistent rejection of God's word. This is the section in which his famous interchanges and oracles about the false prophets fall. Chapters 37 through 45 are all about the destruction of Jerusalem and its aftermath, these oracles. And then chapters 46 through 51 focus primarily upon judgment, oracles of judgment upon Babylon and upon all the other nations. Okay, so this is the general groupings of oracles as they unfold in the book. Now, you might be saying, well, wait a second, there's some parts of the book that you didn't mention. That's right, there are some subgroups within this. There's a group of oracles or sections of oracles often, and they're, you don't even necessarily call them oracles. They've been often called Jeremiah's confessions, scattered throughout this section, chapters 5 through 20. You'll get a sense of this just from reading one of them, a short one, chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. This is Jeremiah. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign gods? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. See, it's a personal lament to God. And there are many of these in this section. They're often called Jeremiah's confessions. There's also within this section here a short collection of oracles. In chapters 30 through 33 is where they fall. They're often called the Book of Consolation, because the vast majority of material in the book of Jeremiah is all judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And that's this little section where all the redemption oracles, at least most of the redemption oracles, are collected and put side by side in this one little section. It's called the Book of Consolation. There's also another collection in chapters 27 through 29, which I mentioned here, where it's all about Jeremiah calling out the false prophets. And there's even stories of him having these interchanges with certain false prophets. And so Jeremiah versus the false prophets is another short collection. There are at least three kinds of literature in the book. One is obviously oracles that are written in a mixture of poetry and prose. So there's the oracles, the actual prophecies of Jeremiah. Some of them are written in poetry. Some of them are written in prose. And that's throughout the book. You could skim through the book and you can notice, oh, sometimes it's like blocks of where it's not in poetry. And then other times it's poetry. And it just goes back and forth. Poetry, prose. And it's all oracles. There are also sermons, which are sort of written in a straightforward prose. So his most famous of these is Jeremiah chapter 7. You could just have that as a bookmark in your head. Jeremiah 7 is often called Jeremiah's temple sermon. Notice the first line. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And then he just, boom. It's like a hammer stroke. It's called a sermon just because it's more of, it doesn't have that poetic flair. It's more of just a, as people are entering the temple, he's speaking to them, of course, on behalf of God, but he's condemning them for their sin, condemning them for coming into the temple to worship while they're worshiping idols and doing such wicked things outside of it. Jeremiah's temple sermon. By the way, it was this sermon, but basically afterwards he was banned from the temple for life, which is why later on, when the Lord told him to write all of his oracles in one book and deliver them to the people, he had to send Baruch in to the temple to read all of his oracles. Climbed up to the third story and stood on a day of fasting when it was packed full, and he just started reading the oracles. I imagine that job.
Don't repeat Baruch.
Prophetic acts. Jeremiah was often instructed to perform acts to illustrate the point of his oracles. There are many famous of these, similar to Ezekiel. The ones that Ezekiel were asked to perform were probably more embarrassing. But let's just look through some of these. Chapter 13, a ruined loincloth. Go and buy a loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So he bought this loincloth. And then he was to go to the land of Assyria by the Euphrates River and bury it. And then he would go back later and uncover it, and it was ruined. And then an oracle that would illustrate the point of his oracle. Perhaps the most striking one is in chapter 16. Imagine this. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For, thus says the Lord, concerning the daughters, sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented. So, he was not to have a family, not to be married, not to have children, to illustrate what was coming upon the nation. And there are many of these that you could see as you go through the book. The message of Jeremiah. So we're going to spend more time. First of all, there's a repeated message, oracles, condemning Judah for violating their covenant with him through idolatry. The book of Jeremiah is very painful to read. At times, it is, I don't know how to put it, so graphic that it's just kind of churns your stomach. Let's read some of these oracles. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, to give you a taste of these oracles of condemnation for covenant breaking. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedar and examine with care to see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says, even the pagan nations don't switch their gods up, you know. Moab has Chemosh. Canaanites had Baal. They're at least faithful to their gods. You've got the one true God and you change him out for empty idols. Chapter 7, we're going to read a little bit of this temple sermon. 1:15-15, and then we'll read 30-34. Remember, well, you'll see the context. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel: Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words: "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, or if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Recognize that phrase, right? "Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." Paul Kalkinen preached on this in 1 Samuel. Philistines destroyed the place in Shiloh where the tabernacle had been set up. The ark was stolen. "And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, did not listen, and when I called, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you as to your and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." Look over at verses 30-34. "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come in my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there's no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away." There's this famous valley of the son of Hinnom, because at one day it belonged to some guy who was the son of a man named Hinnom. But it became a valley where they especially practiced child sacrifice. And he's saying someday there's going to be so many dead bodies in Israel that you're going to have to bury people in that accursed valley. So, condemnation oracles. Also coming judgment. Jeremiah laments as he announces the judgment that God will bring upon Judah and Jerusalem for their sin. Let's look at a couple of these. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 27. This is just examples, samplings. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north, the Babylonians. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? Is it for the great? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries, your neighings and lewdness on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? One more, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord, concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall there be buried. By the way, how bad does it have to get that when your loved ones die, you don't even have the heart to lament them or bury them? You see, that's what he's saying. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them. For I have taken my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? You see the self-deception and the blindness? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his own stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor." It's good to read the prophets, to grasp the ferocity of God's jealousy, His holy wrath against sin, the gravity of human sin, the wickedness of man, our proneness to blindness and self-deception. But there's also promises of future restoration on the other side of this terrible destruction. They're scattered throughout the book, but most of them are concentrated in one place. And that's this book of consolation, which we're going to look at. But I want to point out how when the prophet announces restoration, just as there are oracles of near judgment, the judgment of the fall of Jerusalem, and far judgment, the judgment upon all the nations at the end of history, there is also prophecies of near restoration, a return out of exile after 70 years, and far restoration, the messianic redemption in the last days. So, for instance, in Jeremiah 25:11, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then you go over to chapter 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." That happened, right? After Babylon was destroyed by the Persians, or taken over by the Persians, and King Cyrus allowed a group of exiles to go back to the land. That's the near redemption. But the far redemption you find in later on in the book of Consolation and in other assorted other places in the book. But let's look at the oracles in chapter 31. And we'll look at just at spots of this chapter, just as a sampling. So let's start in chapters 31, 1 through 3. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." Look at verse 4. "And again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel." What would have to be done for them to be called a virgin? Look at 8 and 9. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here with weeping. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water and a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." It's a picture of a great return out of exile. They're weeping because they've been brought to repentance, pleading for mercy, and he, like the good shepherd, leads them by quiet waters. Verses 18 through 22. "I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth." That's Israel talking. And then the Lord speaks. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child?" It's hard to read. Whew. "For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Picture a remarriage, right? A new covenant. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, like Elijah to Ahab, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And finally, 38 through 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt for the Lord. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go up farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies. Remember that valley? It's so defiled, so accursed, a place of child sacrifice. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. A complete restoration, a purification of the city of God under this new covenant in the last days. Well, Jeremiah in the New Testament, a few things to say here. One, Jesus saw a parallel between the way the Jews were treating the temple in Jeremiah's day. Do you remember that temple sermon? Turning my house into a den of robbers, right? Because here you are living these blatantly idolatrous and wicked lives, and then you come here to worship me, right? That was the point in the context. Jesus sees a parallel between how the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Jews of his day were treating the temple in his day, right? Remember? And so when he went out in Matthew 21:13 and he cleansed the temple, he said, you're turning it into a den of robbers. And he cited Jeremiah 7:11, the temple sermon. Paul appealed to Jeremiah 9:23-24. In fact, let's turn to that. This is a very well-known passage, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Maybe someone else can read these verses, because I've done too much reading. Someone read 9:23-24.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Thank you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, 30 and 31, Paul cites those verses. He remembers what Jeremiah said. You know, think to the people. Don't boast in the things of this world. Boast that you know me. And in chapter 30, or 1, verse 30 and 31, Paul says this. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, and then he cites Jeremiah 9:23-24, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In Jeremiah 31:15. Now, this is in the middle, the smack dab middle of the book of Consolation, right? So the oracles in this chapter are all about the redemption of Israel. But in the middle of it, he reflects upon the sorrows of the exile. How the Israelites were taken away in chains, their loved ones slaughtered in the fall of Jerusalem. They're taken away. And the prophet pictures Rachel, right? The mother of Joseph and Benjamin, weeping over her children as they're taken away into exile, right? So if you read in verse 15, he says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah." Ramah was the place where Rachel had died. "Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And you recognize that probably because it was cited in the book of Matthew as providing a pattern, as it were, that found another expression, not just in the exile, but again when King Herod ordered the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem, right? And so it says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So Matthew saw that description as finding a sort of another expression in the slaughter of the innocent, so-called. And yet, it is very interesting that it comes in the middle of a redemption oracle. And this, too, comes in the middle of this story of how God was bringing to pass those oracles of redemption in Jeremiah 30 through 31. So a very fitting citation. Finally, of course, the New Testament understands that that prophecy foretelling a new covenant has come to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So, you remember, you know these things, but let's remember Luke chapter 22, verse 20. The other gospel narratives, when they come to this point, they just use the word covenant. But Luke, out of all the gospel narratives, uses the phrase new covenant. The new covenant. This is a clear allusion to Jeremiah's prophecy. "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So this is the Last Supper. As he's facing his crucifixion, the cup that symbolized the blood he would shed, he says, will inaugurate the new covenant that Jeremiah foretold. And of course, this then shapes the way that the apostles understood their ministry. They were ministers of the new covenant. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter," the old covenant law, right? "But of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The Spirit has been poured out. The new covenant has been established, and we are ministers of it. And of course, the writer of Hebrews makes it most explicit of all in Hebrews chapter 8 in saying that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. And then he cites Jeremiah 31, 31 and following in its fullness. And he says at the end of it, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new has come. I want to move quickly to Lamentations. That's a Rembrandt. It's a Rembrandt rendering of Jeremiah weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And it fits Lamentations because while the book is technically anonymous, the tradition, both Jewish and Christian, has been that Jeremiah was the author of this short little book. The dating of it would then obviously be during the end of Jeremiah's life, after the destruction of Jerusalem. The descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem in the book, because that's what it's really focusing on and reflecting on, is this horrific event in redemptive history when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Davidic kingdom was ended, the people were taken away into exile. All seemed lost. And this book laments as it reflects upon that event. And the descriptions are so vivid and so heartrending that you think it's got to be someone who saw it with his own eyes, right? Hence, the tradition that Jeremiah wrote it sometime shortly after 586 BC, the fall of the southern kingdom. What is this book? What kind of literature? Well, it is, of course, written in poetry, but it is a lamentation. And as you read the book, you get the feeling that, because it is very intentionally ordered, this is not a haphazard book. It seems to have been written in such a way that it could be used by the covenant people as a book to help them lament what had happened, this greatest of all disasters in the history of their people. Probably as they're in exile, reflecting upon what had happened, this book would give words by which they could lament it properly. An outline. And if you would, turn to Lamentations chapter 1, and we're going to walk through it, look at just a few verses here and there, because we don't have very much time. Chapter 1, Jerusalem is personified. In other words, it's as if Jerusalem is speaking. And she mourns over her desolate condition as a result of God's judgment for her sin. Now, the personification comes a little bit later, but let's just read the first two verses. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They become her enemies. Chapter 2 is all about how the Lord destroyed Jerusalem in his wrath. And the prophet writing weeps and cries out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Let's just read this as a sampling. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He, God, has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. And the young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Chapter 3, the prophet articulates hope. Hope that God would restore Jerusalem, not because they're worthy of it, but out of his steadfast love and mercy. Let's just read a section here, 3:19 through 26. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's the hymn. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We go back down. The horrors of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem are described. But there will be a reversal of fortunes in the future. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple, royalty, embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral, and the beauty of their form was like sapphires. Now their faces blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They become their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundation. This book takes you down to the depths of the fall of Jerusalem. The last chapter, it ends with a call for God to remember the desolate condition of the city of God, and a prayer for restoration. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. For this our heart has become sick, for these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl around it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Some interesting things about this book. Chapters 1 through 4 are acrostics. You know what an acrostic is? Each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So each line, each of the 22 lines in chapter 1 begins with each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5 isn't an acrostic, but it still has 22 lines. The book has this chiastic structure, in other words, parallel lines with one at the center. Chapter 3 is at the center. It's exactly three times the length of the other chapters. 66 verses rather than 22. So, what's the emphasis of the book? Chapter 3, right? It's the heart. In this structure, the book moves lament, hope, lament. Sometimes, when the text speaks in the first person, it seems as if Jerusalem itself were speaking. I mentioned this before, personification. And I'm not going to be able to read that, but that's an example, chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Finally, this is the last slide, the message of Lamentations. I have to go through this very quickly. Lamentations is intended to articulate the way God's people should respond to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the subsequent exile. So this is the historical purpose of it, right? It teaches the nation how to properly lament what has happened. Improper lament would be to just simply lament over what had happened to them. Proper lament recognizes this is God's judgment for our sin. It also teaches the people to cast themselves on the mercy of God for restoration and for hope. That's what they needed to do now. You ask, okay, what do we do now, Lord, after this has happened? This is what we do. We lament. By the way, lamentation is a lost art in the church among the covenant people of God, isn't it? We don't do much lamenting. I think this book helps us to remember that we should. Now, we know that when we read this book, the cry for restoration out of God's steadfast love was answered, wasn't it? Ultimately, partly in 70 years later, ultimately through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel said when he was announcing the birth, or the prophecy of Zechariah, that God's steadfast love had dawned upon Israel. By the way, this practice of lamentation, it's not just for out there. You know, for our country, for instance. We're not the covenant people of God as they were, but we ought to lament the degradation of our own society we live in. But more than that, we ought to lament the state of the church as it goes astray, right? And our own condition. When we sin, what did James tell us to do? Let's end on this. See if you can hear the spirit of Lamentations in this. James 4. 4 through 10. Remember, he's speaking to Christians. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what do? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's what we do when we fall into sin. That's what we pray for when the church goes astray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible portion of your word. We so desperately need to read the prophets, to know you in your holy jealousy, in your the intensity of your fiery wrath against sin. Not only that we might be sobered regarding our own sin, regarding the sin of the church, but also, Lord, that we might appreciate that what happened at the cross, where all of your holy wrath fell upon our King and Savior in our place, that we might experience your steadfast love and mercy, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to you, to experience the better blessings of this new covenant inaugurated by Christ's blood. Oh Lord, make us people who know you better and who live accordingly, that we would be those who lament our own sin properly and the sin of the church and rejoice in the saving work of Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.